We've probably prayed often, embarrassingly so, more often because we see this need before us, and help us to be just changed because of that, how we need to be calling on you at all times, not just in these times of need. But as we have many thoughts floating around our minds and maybe what we can do, our mind is on ourselves, maybe it's on others as we look to help. I pray that we will be helped by your word today, and that's why you've given it to us to be a light in our dark times. And so we pray to that end. We all each likely have specific things in our life that are being affected and maybe are causing us to be concerned or worry and causing us to act or react a certain way. And so we pray that your word will help us this morning understand how, in light of all those things, the gospel is to be displayed. And in this way, you will use even an event like this for your glory. And this is in your son's name we pray. Amen. Lots been going on in your life, no doubt, so maybe we've forgotten, but Pastor Don, as well as 12 others from our church, are gone in Cuba right now. And Lord willing, they'll be coming back to their families Tuesday afternoon. There'll probably be some extra hurdles to jump over, but those will be crossed as Tuesday comes, so be sure to pray for them and their arrival back home. But last week, we ended, as a church, our time at the end of Philippians chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, just verse 1, and Pastor Don gave us a challenge centered around standing firm, and so we were going to pick up right where we left off. So we're in Philippians chapter 4 today. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to go through verses 2 through 7. And so I want to read this together, and again, I think God is good in his providing this for us today because it's perfect word from God for us to hear today. So here's what the passage says, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 7. I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat you, Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And there's, I think, two noticeable parts of this passage today, how it kind of breaks down. You see verses 2 and 3 have these two women who are addressed by name by Paul, and a plea for their unity. So that's kind of this first section. And then we have verses 4 through 7, this brief list of imperatives or commands that Paul gives. They kind of feel like they come out of nowhere, and he knows he's wrapping up this letter, so he has to get these things out. But I want to treat all of this, verses 2 through 7, as one idea today and bring these ideas together. And especially since most of us are at home today, I always do encourage you to take notes. This is probably a great day to grab a piece of paper, and if you're a parent, teach your child how to take notes. You don't have to worry about distracting anybody, so please do that, and I'll try to be clear at where we're going and what we're saying this morning. So the banner under which I want to entitle all of this or bring these ideas together is this idea of displaying the gospel. And each of our movements through this passage will be connected to displaying the gospel. Now, displaying the gospel isn't a phrase that's used in this passage, and I don't believe it's a phrase that's used in really any translation of the New Testament that we have. But I do think it's like the foundation or the underpinnings of the New Testament, of Paul's ministry, and this whole book of Philippians, we see it throughout it. I'm going to flip back to Philippians chapter 1 and just point out a few verses here. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul talks about even though he's in prison, he wants to advance the gospel. Then in verse 16, he says, all this has happened and I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. So Paul, throughout the beginning of chapter 1, makes it clear that all he is doing, whether good things are happening or bad things are happening, it's an opportunity to put the gospel on display, to take his belief in the gospel and actually practice it, display it. And then he points to the church. Our key verse here throughout this study in Philippians has been verse 27 of chapter 1. You can look at that. In verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul kind of points at the church and he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that with one mind you are striving for the faith of the gospel." And what I think he's saying here is that your belief or your faith in the gospel, the message that Jesus has given his perfect life to save your sinful life because you could not, your belief and faith and the hope that that produces in the gospel, this must be displayed or backed up with your actions and reactions in life. And I want to say that again because this is the central thing I want us to see this morning, that our belief or faith that we say we have in the gospel ought to be backed up with how we react and how we act in life. And this is how we are worthy of the gospel, as verse 127 says. This is how faith is connected to our life. So in this passage today, I want to look at three different ways where on a daily basis we have opportunity to do this, where we have ability to display the gospel in these areas. And I just want to say, I think sometimes this might be most difficult for us to understand, those of us who are Americans, who have this Western individualistic mindset, because so much of what we do concerns us, and our filter runs through us. How will this affect me? How does this make me feel? And I think a case in point is our current situation. So many people's responses to the virus outbreak, we first think how we will be affected, how we have been affected, what will change because of us, and we are very slow to think of other people. We might get there, we might eventually think of other people, but we run it through the filter of us first. And this is a very, very American way to think, but I think this is many of us. And so when Paul comes to the attitudes or responses that he wants to address in this passage, we have to see past the idea that how we feel about this or how we think about this, and we look at our unity and our responses to things. It's more than just us and how we're responding, but it affects others, and it's on display to others, and others see this. And so the reaction we give is more than just for our sake, it's for the sake of the gospel, because there's something so much bigger at stake as we act and react, and that's the display of the gospel. So let's move into this passage, beginning in verses 2 and 3. And the first thing I think we see here is the unity of the church displays the gospel. So if you're trying to take notes, that's what you want to write down, that the unity of the church displays the gospel. And in these two verses, Paul calls out two women by name. And this doesn't happen often in his writings, where he calls them out by name, and he says, "You are not living in unity." This idea of unity has been a key to our study through Philippians. We see it often. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And this term, being of the same mind, is the same word that we see in chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, "I entreat you to agree in the Lord." It's the same word. And so this idea of unity is running throughout this letter. And what we notice from verses 2 and 3 is Paul's not really concerned about the nature of their disagreement. We don't really know what these two women were disagreeing about, but he is concerned that it exists and what it's causing, what's happening because of it. And so he cares enough about it to address it, and he enlists the help of the church, and specifically someone who's unnamed. He calls them, "I ask you, true companion." He calls them true companion. We don't know who this person was, but he's enlisting the help of other people to help these two women agree in the Lord. And just try to put yourself for a moment in this situation. Remember, this whole idea is this was a letter that Paul wrote when he was in prison in Rome, and it's very likely Epaphroditus is the guy that brought it back to his congregation, and you know, they start putting on the billboards in Philippi, hey, we're meeting at so-and-so location on Friday night at 7 o'clock to read the letter that Paul sent. And this is how it happened. They would gather and they would read it together. It wasn't like they just passed it around from house to house to start. They'd have a public reading of Paul's letters. And so here they are all gathered together, and they're, you know, reading through it, whoever's doing the reading, and they're being encouraged by what Paul's saying, and which is typical of Paul's writings. And all of a sudden, they come to this part in the letter. He says, stand firm in the Lord. And now, Euodia and Syntyche, and all of a sudden, they like sit up. You know, they're just nodding off, just about to fall asleep. You guys need to agree. Whoops. They're probably a little disappointed that they showed up for that reading, because now they're being pointed out. I don't think Paul was looking to embarrass these women, because in fact, he exhorts them first. He builds them up and recognizes them for who they were. Look at some of the things that he says about them. They were likely leaders in the Philippian church, and it's not real surprising to understand that women probably had a instrumental role in the church, because this church, the precursor to this church, was women, including a woman we read of, Lydia, who was meeting for prayer at the riverside. So look at what Paul says about them. He says, you have labored together, side by side with me. You have strived with me. You have fought with me. That's that word for the gospel. And we know that when Paul is fighting for the gospel, it's a serious thing. It's a life and death task. So these are not soft women. They are fearless for the gospel. And then Paul makes it clear that their names are in the book of life. These are women who are fearing God, and they have faith in the gospel. And up to this point in their life, they were dedicated to furthering the gospel. But now Paul recognizes whatever your disagreement is, it's threatening your testimony of the gospel. It's threatening the name of Christ, how the gospel is perceived by others, both in this church and people outside of this church. And we are reminded that Paul's writing to this church and pointing these women out, something that comes to my mind is in Corinthians, when Paul is addressing a disagreement among the church in Corinth, how something had happened there that brings this disagreement before the public courts. And that was an embarrassment, because now those who are outside of Christ are seeing your disunity on display, and he doesn't want this to happen. When this is us, when we are at odds with somebody, when we have a falling out, we typically think of us first. Well, I'm not going to say anything until they say something. They're the ones that hurt me. I've been wronged. And whenever our focus is on us as a Christian, we're missing the bigger picture, that the gospel is on display here. There's something bigger than us. I love the verse in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And it's familiar to probably most of us. It says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And then it says, as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And so there's this command that's given to be kind, to be forgiving toward one another. Someone has wronged you, you're forgiving toward them. And then it says, the question is, why? Like, why? Because this is us when it happens, right? Why should I forgive them? They are the ones that wronged me. They're causing this disunity, we want to think. Why should I forgive them? And then the verse gives the answer. It says, because God in Christ Jesus has already forgiven you. And this is the gospel, that God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. So because of the gospel, we forgive. Because of the gospel, we stay in unity and we work out this agreement and forgive someone and are sorrowful ourselves, because this is what is rooted in the gospel. This is the reason that is given. This is the basis of our unity. You don't just agree to be nice, Paul says. You don't just agree so the argument's over. Look at why he asks them to agree. Look at verse 2. He says, I ask you to agree in the Lord. And there's a reason here, because of the Lord, because you are in Christ. Unity within the church is a unique bond. We have a common reason to agree because we are both in the Lord, or we are both in Christ. In the church, we have experienced something in our salvation that allows us to respond supernaturally to someone else when maybe we are wronged or we have a disagreement. And this is something that unites us. One of the great, among the many reasons to be a Green Bay Packer fan, one of the great reasons to be a Green Bay Packer fan is I sound like I'm a world traveler. I go all over the world. Well, I've been to a number of countries, a number of states, and everywhere you go, you see Green Bay Packer fans. Maybe you don't see them, but I see them because I am one. And it's a true thing. I see them all the time, and I make a point to go talk to them because we have something in common. And it's great to just go up to a complete stranger when I was in Puerto Rico a few weeks ago and say, hey, Packers, we connect on it. Why do you love them? Where are you from? And we connect on it because we have this common bond and we strike up this conversation. We've shared in wins and losses and more wins than losses, of course, but we have this commonality. And in Christ, in the Lord, this term is used over half a dozen times here in Philippians. Paul uses it to draw out this truth that because you are in the Lord, you have this unique ability, an ability to respond or act in a certain way that not just anyone can because of what has been done for both of you. It's been done for both of you. So specifically when it comes to our unity or our agreement with another brother or sister in Christ, our unity is made possible because we are in Christ. And we are able to respond in forgiveness or agreement because what Christ has already done for us. And again, this is unique to the body of Christ. It's an unbelieving world simply is not able to do this because they don't have that precedent. They don't have that example. They haven't experienced that in the same way that we have. And so our unity ought to stand out and it ought to be present because we have this. And so this is a special thing, and it's a way we display the gospel because it's more than a special thing. It's a responsibility that we have. It's a responsibility to stay unified in our agreement as a church because the gospel is on display. So in this area, there can't be a division between what we believe and what we practice. We can't say that we believe Jesus Christ forgives us of our sins and then withhold forgiveness from somebody else. Can't do that. That doesn't match up. We can't say that we believe we're in Christ and then practically we disagree with somebody. We can't be in it together and not like this person. So Paul calls these two women out by name because they do believe in the gospel, but their faith and their practice are not meshing right now. And I just, before we move on from this, just by way of application, I want us to think just a little more broadly about this. Although Paul comes at this issue through the lens of personal disunity between two specific women, in light of the gospel being on display, I think there's a larger picture when it comes to faith and practice when we look at the church as a whole. And there's a lot of ways we could apply this, and perhaps for each of us something will come to mind. But a few examples, as a church, we believe that one day every knee will bow and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that every tribe, tongue, and nation will join together in unity one day in heaven. And this is speaking and pointing to racial unity. But how do we practice racial unity now? How are we as an individual putting that belief into practice? Like in your life right now, how are you reflecting the belief that all tribes, tongues, and nations will be united one day? Or our belief in caring for orphans and widows in their distress. How are we uniting this belief with how we actually practice it in our daily life? And again, there's so many ways this can go, but each of these is a reflection of the gospel. What we say we believe and then how we actually flesh it out in our life often don't connect. And an unbelieving world looks at that and says, there's a dichotomy there that doesn't match up. That's not a unified approach when this is what is supposed to be believed, but it's not acted out. And again, there's so many directions we could go with this, but we must be conscious about this in our own life and as it looks as a church, from the church as a whole. How are we uniting our belief with our practice? So in this way, the church will be unified, the gospel will be displayed because the unity of the church displays the gospel. Then we move on, and secondly, in verses 4 and 5, Paul tells us that rejoicing will produce gentleness and display the gospel. So here's our second heading as he moves on through this passage, that rejoicing will produce gentleness, and that will display the gospel. And here Paul begins a short section of these imperatives, these commands. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Do not be anxious, but instead pray. And he gives these short statements. This one right here in verse 4, I remember it's probably one of the first verses I ever learned. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's the King James. And I learned that's one of the more well-known verses probably that's memorized in the Bible. And this idea of rejoicing, I wonder, is this not distinctly Christian? The idea of joy? I don't know if it's distinctly Christian, but it ought to be a Christian idea. It ought to be distinct of us that we have this joy. This idea of joy, its fingerprints are all over the book of Philippians here. And I do think this idea of joy differs from happiness. This is probably something you've thought through before. Happiness can come and go as circumstances change. And boy, have we seen that over the past few days, how people's happiness has fluctuated based on how things were changing. Things are being canceled left and right. They already have been. And it's affected people, whether it's flights or trips or sporting events or gatherings or their workplace. It's affected people's happiness. It really has. And I just want to say, thank goodness we have social media so we can see how it's affected people's happiness, right? I don't know if that sarcasm comes through the camera or not, but that's sarcastic. And so we've definitely seen that as circumstances change, so does people's happiness. But joy is different in that there's a lasting quality. There's an end in sight that's unchanging, so our joy remains the same. This past Christmas, we decided that instead of giving a bunch of gifts to our children, we would take them on a trip. And there's a special place that Ashley and I have gone a number of times in the Caribbean that we wanted to take the kids. One of the rules about going to this place is you can't say this name in public because we don't want other people going there. It's a very remote place, so I can't mention it to everyone today. But we had this trip planned since September. And I love having a trip planned because it gives you something to look forward to. And we often said this throughout this winter, when a bad day would happen or bad weather or it's cold or whatever it is, we would say, at least we still have our trip. At least we have this to look forward to. And, you know, 2 weeks out, we would look at each other, Ashley and I would be like, I can't wait to go. And what it would signal is that it doesn't really matter what's happening right now because we have this to come. And so this is the mindset we get when we have a trip planned. When we have something amazing to look forward to, anything bad that might happen right now, it just doesn't matter quite as much. We're able to look past the problems or the difficulty because we have this thing to look forward to. But we have to remember, the one who's speaking these words to rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say it, rejoice, it's Paul. And he is speaking these words in the midst of living in difficulty. I mean, he literally says in chapter 1, he doesn't know that when he wakes up tomorrow if he will live or die, if I will be killed because I am here in prison. And I don't think that's a position many of us have been in, to consider every day if we will die, and it's not up to us. Paul is in prison. He's being persecuted. He's wondering for his life. But here is a man in Paul who has probably, and we read about it in the New Testament, probably faced more uncertainty and persecution and fear and pain than any of us have. And yet he gives this command, this imperative to the church at Philippi to rejoice. And he says to do it always. And I just feel that coming from Paul, this must count for something. Right? It must count for something coming from a guy who is just constantly, it seems, in peril. I want to get back to that idea of joy in just a moment because I think it'll help us see the unchanging end that we have in sight. But Paul is facing a life and death situation, and he knows the Philippians. He knows that they are Christians who are citizens of Rome, in this Roman colony in Philippi. And they are facing hardships and persecution. Philippi, I don't think we've done a lot of study on it in this book, but it was a unique place because it wasn't in Rome, but those who were there had citizenship of Rome, those who were sent there from Rome. And so it was a unique place, and these Christians are living in the midst of that. So they faced persecution because of that, because they were different. And here, though, we see the intersection of verses 4 and 5, because Paul gives the first imperative to rejoice always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. And then he gives a second, I really feel closely related imperative. Then he says, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. That's what our ESV says, reasonableness. This word, it's translated a number of different ways. Many of us might have a different translation. Moderation, I think, is the King James. Gentleness, probably my favorite, forbearance. But here's the idea with this word. It's restraint from taking action. Restraining yourself from taking action. Something happens to you that you don't feel should have happened to you. You don't deserve it. So it's expected that you should take action because you didn't deserve it. Most of you know our little guy, Alan. He's 2 now. He is a solid little guy. He is solid. If you've ever picked him up, man, his thighs are like tree trunks. That kid is solid. And I love being the tickle monster to Alan. So just this past week, I was the tickle monster to him. I had him pinned down, and he was on his belly, and I was tickling him, and he was giggling. And all of a sudden, I was real close to him, whispering in his ear, because I make him say that he loves his daddy in order for me to stop. And so I was whispering to him, and he rears up his head right through my lip, bleeding like crazy, bloody lip. And in that moment, I wanted to, probably the first response I had was not, just keep cool, it's all right. No, that wasn't the first response. You want to respond poorly. I remember changing many diapers of my kids through the years, and those of you who have done that remember the times that they would rear up and hit you when you got close to them. And they're not trying to be mean or anything. They didn't even know you were there. They're just reacting. And so in that moment, the response is forbearance, gentleness. You don't retaliate, even though you didn't do anything to deserve that. This is the same idea with this verse right here. I'm reminded of Peter's words about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He says, "For this you have been called, because Christ has suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." And then here's what he says about Jesus. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." So he did nothing wrong. And then, "But when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus is the ultimate example of this. All suffering and persecution Jesus received, he didn't deserve any of it. And yet here's his example that he doesn't retaliate. He forbears the response he should make, or people would expect him to make, or maybe that he has the right to make. So this is what Paul is telling us here. This is how the gospel is on display. When you face a situation when others would expect you to retaliate because you didn't deserve it, they would expect you to lose your cool or respond poorly, you respond in forbearance or gentleness. You don't retaliate. In fact, to tie the two together, Paul says you actually have joy, or you, because you're a Christian, you can rejoice because of it. Is this even possible? How can you rejoice or have a response of gentleness when something difficult or frustrating happens? Well, look at what Paul goes on to say, because this passage speaks of these two terms, an imperative, and we typically understand what that is. It's a command, something he tells us to do. But the other word that I like to use is, and it's an English language word, it's indicative. All right, the indicative and the imperative, these are so important in scriptures. I hope you look for them when you study. But what an indicative is, it's the reason given for doing something, or the indicator that points to why you can do something. So when Paul, to answer that question, how can we even do this? How can we rejoice? How can we respond in gentleness? Paul doesn't just give the imperative, he gives an indicative. Here's how. And look at what he says as you read the verses. "Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness," or gentleness, forbearance, "be known to everyone." And then he places this indicative right in the middle of it. It doesn't match up with any of the commands he's saying. The Lord is at hand. This is the indicative. This is the reason why. And this is One of the beautiful ways that I think God uses in communicating to us, he never tells us to do something before he already gives us the strength to do it, or has given us the example to do it, or he himself has done it for us. And this is no different. Paul says, rejoice always, let your gentleness be known to all. Why? Because it's an encouraging thought to remember the Lord is at hand. And this goes back to what we're talking about with joy. There's this constant hope we have in that the Lord is at hand that allows us to remain joyful or rejoicing or reacting gently when things are frustrating to us in the midst of challenging or changing daily circumstances that would typically cause someone's happiness to fluctuate. Because we know the Lord is at hand, we can still have joy, which doesn't fluctuate, which doesn't change. And this idea of the Lord being at hand, I think, is twofold. Paul is saying, you know as a Christian that in your daily struggles, the Lord is presently near you. Like, he is with you. He is at hand. He is accessible for you. And there is this longer term promise of you can see past it because you know you got that trip to Caribbean coming. You have this eternal hope that is still yet to come, that you have your eyes on. So these little things that happen that might cause happiness to fluctuate day by day keeps your joy the same because you know the Lord is at hand and you have an eternal hope in that. So this rejoicing and this responding in gentleness is uniquely Christian because only we have the Lord at hand, near and present with us, in us, and we have this eternal hope in Christ as well. And so again, that's why I think this joy, this idea of rejoicing always is uniquely Christian. Only we have this. And so we should not be surprised, like seriously, you should not be surprised when people are losing their collective minds over toilet paper. You should not be surprised because they have no hope beyond today. No hope. So many of the people that we are interacting with in this time of crisis, they only look to today and they only look to tomorrow because that's all they have. But you have hope beyond that. You're different. You have something beyond that. And Paul says, so you had better respond with joy and gentleness because, look at what he says about it, your reasonableness, it's going to be known to everyone. And let it be. You want it to be. You want to know that you are going to respond differently and everyone's going to see it. So it better look different because you actually have a reason for joy because your Lord is at hand. You have a hope beyond today. One of my favorite past jobs that I've had that I love talking about, especially with teenagers because many of them, when they get work, it's in this type of field, was Taco Bell. I worked at Taco Bell for a number of years through college. And I loved pretty much every minute of it. I really did. I loved it, and I was the late shift. A lot of times working from 10 p.m. or 8 p.m. till about 4 in the morning. I went to Taco Bell the other day when we were having this all-nighter with the guys, and I rolled in about 1 a.m. because they, you know, teenage boys, as their bellies needed tacos at 1 a.m., of course. And so I rolled in just before 1 to find out that Taco Bell now closes at 1 a.m. I mean, lightweights. I mean, when I was working there, it was 4 a.m. and we were hardcore, but not anymore, apparently. But I remember one night in particular that I was working with a coworker of mine named Faith. She was probably just a touch older than me, in her mid-20s. I was in my early 20s at the time. And as it turned out that night, it was just the two of us left. We were the closers, we called it. And we were closing, and that particular night was very busy. In rural Wisconsin, when the paper mills gave their paychecks on Thursday night, we called it Thirsty Thursdays because they all went to the bars to get drunk, and then they'd come through the drive-thru after that. And it was honestly rough nights because you had to deal with people who were not nice to you. And if you ever worked fast food, you know that people can be nasty. And we saw it all through nights like that. And this particular night, it was just the two of us, and we were just slammed. I remember I was on the headset just like this and taking orders and helping her make it, and she was starting the meals, and we were just going, and we would we were pretty good workers. We were good at it, and I loved it. I loved the challenge of seeing that order come on the clock and seeing how fast you could get it out. And so we're just racing around, and then it just gets a little hectic, though. It just became a little too much, and we're running out of stuff. And Faith was that she was above me. She was the head manager for the shift, and she was getting frustrated, and she actually starts crying. She just starts crying, and she just couldn't hold it together anymore, because for her, I mean, for me, this was like a college job. I was trying to save up in hopes to get an engagement ring to marry Ashley, and so it wasn't something I had to have, but it was something that that was the route I wanted to go, and I was still going to college, so college was my focus. Work was just kind of a secondary thing. But for Faith, she was supporting her family with this job. She had three kids. Her husband was also working full time, And so this was important to her. And this was what I want to see is this is all she had. You know, this is the moment was all she had. The day, this job, whatever it is, this is what she had. And she just wasn't having a good day to start. And now it's so busy. And now there's lettuce and tacos and everything flying all over. And for whatever reason that night, through it all, I didn't get frustrated. I was happy. I was liking the challenge, and I was smiling, and I was trying to crack jokes, and then I see that she's not really buying that. I mean, she's starting to cry, and she's not able to deal with it. And through her tears, she just puts down a taco, and she looks at me, and she says, "How can you be so calm at a time like this?" And I think as a Christian, we always dream about the day that somebody actually asks us, you know, how can you be like you are as a believer? And we had talked many times about my faith in Christ. She was not yet a believer. And we had talked much about that. And we got through the night, and I sat down and talked to her, and I gave her the gospel again. And after that, it led to many times of giving Faith the gospel. And I remember it hitting me that night that these verses in Philippians or other verses like this in the New Testament are actually true, that when we as Christians, you respond uniquely. When we respond uniquely with a joy that can't be explained by the world around us, it's going to be known to all men. And the gospel is going to be on display, because our rejoicing that leads to gentleness will display the gospel. Well, lastly, we move into the last two verses here, verses 6 and 7. And our third movement through this passage is that prayer, not anxiety, displays the gospel. Prayer, not anxiety, displays the gospel. And this indicative that we saw still relates to this last imperative. The Lord is at hand. See the end of verse 5. The Lord is at hand, so do not be anxious. Paul has been making this clear over the past number of verses. Look back to chapter 3, verse 20. He tells the church that your citizenship is in heaven. Your body, verse 21, will be transformed. Your name, verse 3, is in the book of life. The Lord is at hand for you, verse 5. So all this put together, he says, do not be anxious. Do not worry about anything. Each of these imperatives that Paul gives here has this ultimate tag tied to it at the end. You see that? Rejoice always. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Do not be anxious about anything. And don't forget, the man that's writing, don't be anxious or don't worry about anything, he might face death tomorrow. And I think it was helpful for me this week to just take what I know about Paul and his current circumstance as he's writing this. In a prison, potentially any day, facing death. And yet he says, do not be anxious. And when we take that grid of thinking and put it over us and say, okay, now wait, what am I being anxious about? What am I worrying about? And I think it's encouraging almost to think of that, to know that we see this in Paul, that it's possible to have the most precious thing in our life, our life itself, be up in the air, and yet he says, do not be anxious, do not worry. These words from Paul are very similar to the words of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. And since We will probably be perhaps without some group Bible studies and things or gatherings together over the coming weeks. I would encourage you to write these two passages down, either one of them. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34. Luke 12, 22 to 34. Or we see the same words from Jesus in Matthew 6, 25 through 34. This is his part of his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus reflects these words, or really says these words that Paul is reflecting now. He says, do not be anxious about your life or what you need. That's the imperative. And then he says, because your Father already knows what you need and he will provide. And this is what Jesus is saying, this is what Paul knows, that you don't need to make it your concern because God has already made it his concern. I love that, that you don't need to make it your concern. God has already made it his concern. And this is such a beautiful truth. I just want to illustrate it one more way from Psalm 121, the 121st Psalm, verses 1, 2, and 3. The psalmist writes, I lift up my eyes to the hills, for where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And you know, as you think back, maybe in the past few days, maybe the past week, month, you had a night where you couldn't sleep because something was on your mind. You're anxious about it. Something that was probably out of your hands, out of your control, a decision or an event that was happening or a situation. And somehow we feel that concerning ourselves about it or thinking about it or maybe even worrying about it somehow will help it. And we stay up and we can't sleep because of it. Here's the reality, according to these verses in Psalm, that after you fall asleep and after your mind rests and it's not working about thinking anymore because you're sleeping, God stays up. And he stays up every night working for you. So after you put that aside because you have to, because you're sleeping and you can't think anymore, he still stays up and he's working on being concerned for you because his concern is our concern. And this is why Paul says there's no need to be anxious, but instead, the positive side of this, he says, we can pray. He talks about a posture of thanksgiving. We let our requests be made known to God. And again, Paul uses this kind of ultimate word. He says the word everything. Yeah, do you see that there in verse number 7? Verse number 6, in everything in prayer and supplication. So the flow here is do not be anxious about anything because you can pray about everything. And this is the way Paul states it. And here's the gospel connection in this last imperative, that you pray in a posture of thanksgiving. See how he says that there with prayer and supplication, with or in thanksgiving. So here's what we know as we call on God. We know that we've been given salvation in Christ as a Christian. We always come to prayer with thanksgiving because we are ever aware of what Christ has already done for us. He has saved us. This is the gospel. So we say to God, in this moment, I am putting this care on you, or in this moment, I am putting my trust in you, or my worry, or my anxiety on you, and I trust you to take this and do this or work this out based on what you've already done for me. That's how our posture always is as a Christian. That's what it means to do it with or in thanksgiving. Based on what we know Christ has done for us, we call on him now to provide for us, and we trust and know he will based on this past experience of our being affected by the gospel. And here's how the gospel is put on display, because when we do that, when we take a situation that's bringing worry or anxiety to us, in light of Christ's past work for us and in light of our salvation, we give this worry or anxiety or the situation to him. Look at what verse 7 says. Paul says, he will give you his peace. And this peace that is God's will now be in you. And I like how he puts it. It will surpass or will pass up all understanding. People will not understand how you can be at peace in the midst of a situation that should cause you worry. Have you ever considered what the peace of God looks like? Like, what does it mean to be the almighty, all-powerful creator and ruler of the universe and be at peace. Because we are not at peace when something threatens us. When something threatens our life or our situation or can disrupt us, when there's something out there that can disrupt us, that's when we're not at peace. But when you are the almighty ruler of the universe, what does the peace you have look like? It's unprecedented because nobody thwarts your plan. Nobody changes your plan. It's like seeing a lion that's asleep. Of course he's asleep. Who is there that is going to mess with a lion? He's the king of the jungle. No one's going to mess with him. There's nothing he has to worry about. And that peace that God has as the almighty ruler of the universe is your peace. That's what he gives you when you take your anxiety or your worry and place it on him through prayer. He gives you his peace. And I think it's amazing how these words from Paul, written 2,000 years ago, are helpful for the church in 2020, especially in our current crisis. And we can't think for a minute that even though there's social distancing happening, I don't even know if that, was that even a phrase before this past week? I don't know. But even though there's social distancing happening, we can't think for a moment that we're not still going to interact with people and that the gospel is still going to be on display in the way we act and react toward other people. The gospel is going to be on display, of course, in our unity as we first saw, but then maybe more pertinent to our times in our rejoicing that's going to lead to a gentle reaction and in our giving God our anxiety through prayer. So this is God's words for us today, and I think it's fitting, and I pray that it benefits us this week. So let's bow and pray now. God, even though this morning especially, so many who are hearing your word are miles apart from where we are right now, we thank you for just the value of technology to allow us to still join together in this small way. We do look forward to the day that we can meet again, but we long for the day that we join together with every tribe, tongue, and nation singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." And we just ask that in this time, we would be specifically focusing on how we are responding, how are we reacting, how the gospel is on display in our actions and reactions, how our faith and what we say we have in the gospel is being backed up in how we are actually practicing our life, and that we would be looking to do that, because in times of crisis, the gospel still goes out, and maybe even more obviously our gospel is on display. And so we ask for opportunities this week. We ask for wisdom and eyes to see those opportunities, and we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.